Take your Bibles now, if you will, and let's go to the book of Daniel, chapter 3 tonight, as we're going through the book of Daniel. Some call it teaching, some call it preaching. I call it preaching teaching. So you call it what you want, but that's the way we're doing it on Wednesday nights. And from the comments that have been made, I believe that you're getting something out of it and enjoying going back through the study of the book of Daniel, which is a most interesting book, and we thank the Lord for it. Tonight's message I've entitled, we won't be able to go through the whole chapter, but they would not bend, or they would not bow. And here we have them in this situation where they have made up their mind they were not going to bow, the three Hebrew children. We'll look at that as we go through these verses. This is the account of three Jewish young people. They had gotten a little older by now. They had been promoted in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But as they were facing the trial that they were facing, their minds, like Daniel's mind, was made up, absolutely made up. And they had gotten some bedrock things under the young king Josiah and under the great prophet Jeremiah. And boy, they got it. They got it down, and they got the foundation the way it ought to be. That's what we want our young people and boys and girls to get around here, isn't it? We want that to happen in our Sunday school. Our Sunday school is not for the purpose of entertainment. Our Sunday school is for the purpose of teaching, even boys and girls. And so they had been taught, and they had some backbone to them. Now, they were... Nebuchadnezzar had put out this image, this tall image. We'll talk about it a little more later, but they were told to bow down, and they just flat said, we're not going to do it. They would not conform, and they threw them in the fiery furnace. I believe maybe that's what Hebrews 11 is talking about when it says, through faith they quenched the violence of fire. Maybe some others who actually died, but these were men, young men, that were standing up for the cause of Christ. And they didn't care what the king thought. They didn't care what the culture thought. They did care a lot about what God thought. And I have an idea he's more important than all those other things put together, don't you? And we ought to care about what God thinks. What is God thinking about all of this? But they refused to compromise. I suggest to you tonight that should be a hallmark of Christians, real Christians, true Christians, that we absolutely refuse to compromise our positions theologically and in the area of separation, so on and so forth. We should not compromise. Now, let's look at the construction of this image in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And so he has this image made and constructed. In feet, we would say it's a little over 90 feet tall. How tall is that? Well, most of these water towers you see around are somewhere around 100, 110 feet tall in their height. So it's pretty big. And you could see it, of course, there. And I think he put it in the plain of Dura so he could get away from all the other images, because he wanted that to be worshipped and he wanted people to think of himself. And so he put it outside of the city there and out in a place where everybody could see this large structure. Archaeologists believe that they have found the base of that particular statue. And most of them believe, the scholars believe, that it was made out of wood and then covered in solid gold. So you can imagine the luminiferous beauty that it would have as you would see that gold as you were coming into it, and all of the people that were invited there. But they believe, archaeologists believe, that they discovered the ruins of the base of that image over there in that very territory. Now, why was it built? Well, it was built primarily for the deification of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the one that wanted to be glorified. He wasn't so interested in that image, but he wanted it to bring glory to himself. And that was just his nature. You know, he had sort of said some good things about God, and when the dreams were interpreted, he had some good comments about God, but he hadn't gotten there yet. He hadn't arrived yet. He was just making some good comments. He was getting a little bit of religion in him, and that was about it. And so now he's decided, well, let me just turn this thing around, and I'll build this image. After all, the head of it is gold. Why don't I just make the whole body gold, and that'll remind everybody of me, Daniel, and they can bow down to it, and in a sense, they'll be bowed down to me. And Nebuchadnezzar was a very capable general. He had won many, many battles in his 40 years. He had actually never lost a battle, but pride came into his heart and soul, I believe, and he was saying, not thine is the kingdom, but mine is the kingdom. And he was looking at himself. Some of these hot shots around the world today who's bragging about who they are, what they're going to do and all that, one of these days God's going to show them, mine is the kingdom, yours is not the kingdom. And they're going to be brought down like a lead balloon. I'm telling you, God's not going to put up with that forever. He's allowing it now. But this had to do with the glorification of man. And the devil likes for man to be glorified. Not God, but man. And this had to do with the glorification of man. This was the image of a man that was the statue that he had built. And I think the whole idea was to magnify man's greatness, especially Nebuchadnezzar. I think this would be called the ancient version of secular humanism. Keep in mind that secular humanism is a bona fide religion. It has been recognized by the Supreme Court. And basically all that is the deification of man. And in our culture, we have seen that man is deified, what mankind wants, far above what God wants us to have. And that's the reason we're in the mess we're in tonight, because of that. Secular humanism, worshiping man, what man wants. Man, with all of our technology, man cannot solve the problems. Now, we think we can. And somehow we keep thinking with technology and all of our smarts, we're going to solve the problems of the world, but we're not going to solve the problems of the world. And especially if we're doing it through man and deifying man. The only one who will ever solve the problems of the world, and you and I both know it, is Jesus Christ and God Almighty. But man thinks he can do anything and that he can work his way out of anything. And this, I think, is a revelation, really, of man's total failure, because that's what man's going to do, is fail. Now, when we go away from the footage and we go to the cubits, we have 60 cubits times 6 cubits times 6 cubits. If you figured out that that sort of adds up, and that's 666, and I believe that there's a lot to say about biblical numerology. I've never gone too deep in that, but I believe it's something we can see throughout the Word of God. But 666, and that's man's number. Six is the number of man, and man was created on the sixth day. But seven is the number of God, because that's the number of completion. And so we have a type, I believe, here in some ways of the deification of man and Antichrist, and Antichrist's total failure, Antichrist's image at the end time. Revelation 13:18. His wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And ladies and gentlemen, I tell you tonight, man is a failure. With all the good we can do, we are failures, we're sinners, and we're never going to usher in the kingdom. We're just not going to do that. Man is a failure. We don't reach up to God, he reached down to us. Thank God he did. I didn't work my way up to God, but he reached down to me through his perfect man, not some image on the plain of Dura, but his perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reached down to me to save my soul. Thank God for this perfect one who did that. I think we also see in this the unification of religion. Let's look at verses 2 and go right on through verse 4 and 5. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. In other words, he said, I want all the who's who to come in here, all the big shots, everybody, politically and otherwise, you come in here. Then the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Can you see maybe a couple of thousand people, maybe more? And they marched in all of their different clothes and all of their different garb, and some of it representing who they were and their position in society. And those people gather around that huge image that is there, and he's beckoned them to come. And by the way, if the king said come, you better come if you want to keep your head. Amen? That's just the way it was. We're not quite that bad in our country yet, but sometimes you wonder if you don't have to bow down to the political people in charge today. And there's more to that, but I just came back, the staff and I, from a legal seminar, and it'll shake you in your boots. Then a herald cried aloud, verse 4, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, when you hear all these musical instruments playing, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. So there it is. It's a law. You've got to fall down. You hear all of these instruments. When you hear all of that, then you fall down and worship, bow down to this golden image, and you begin to worship this golden image. Well, he's bringing them all together in a one religious type setting, pulling them away from the others in the city. But here's one statue. I want all of you people to gather around, and I want all of you people to come together, and I want all of you people to worship this image. We're headed for a one-world church, folks, and that's exactly what they want to do. This image was an object of worship, and he was trying to unify the empire, get them behind Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the law, and this is what you've got to do, bringing all of that together. Unite religiously. There's a lot of carrying on out there about us uniting religiously, coming together, interfaith movement. We're all alike. We just have a few different ways, but we need to come together no matter who we are. And some were carried as far as bringing in the Catholics, the Muslims, the Baptists, all the other different denominations and other religions of the world, and bring us in and blend us together. But especially in what we would call Christendom, which takes in a lot of different things. And they want us to unite religiously and to unite politically. I don't know exactly how this is going to come down with the Muslim faith. I'm trying to figure that out and study it, and some of you may be a step or two ahead of me, and share it with me if you want to. And I have some literature, and I'm trying to figure out just how, because I know that Muhammad was a descendant of someone that was born out of Abraham's seed, and so that might be a qualification in going on through that. But we don't want to get into all that tonight, but I can tell you this. There is a move for us to unite religiously, and there's a move for us to unite politically. All of that is coming, and we're going to see it perhaps even in our lifetime. This is a sign, I believe, at least to some degree, of the last days. The fact that we're living in the last days. Ecumenism is sort of a fancy word for the synthesis of all religions. That is, bringing them together, bringing all religions together. And you have a lot of people that are ecumenical, and they're always trying to persuade people like me and others, come on and join the ministerial assassination. Come on and join the, some of you got that, some of you missed it, but come on and join up with us. What? I don't have any business joining up with somebody that doesn't believe in the blood atonement. I don't have any business in joining up with somebody that doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. What fellowship is light going to have with darkness? And what fellowship does a Christian have with Belial? We just don't have. And so we are mandated to not do that. But there's a strong movement on to do that. I suppose that's true and from what I hear in other countries also. But it's the wrong movement. The basis of our fellowship. Listen to Psalm 119:63 for one verse. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and them that keep thy precepts. That's who I want to run around with. How about you? Those that love God and want to obey God. Those that believe what the Bible says and they want to live by the Word of God. And that's the basis of our fellowship. Our fellowship with God and our fellowship with each other is in truth, is in love, is in obedience, and those things are important to us in the matter of fellowship. So, if you have true believers, dear friend, we are already unified in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are together as true believers in Christ. And so we have the ecumenism, which is a one-world religion, and it will be the religion of Antichrist. And I've told you this before. You can take two cats and tie them by the tail and throw them over a clothesline. And you will have union, but you will not have unity. And if you're going to take all of these strange doctrines and these other religions, try to put us with Christianity, you may somehow unite them in some way, but you're going to have total confusion, and you're not going to have unity. So this is typical of that, I believe, here in the book of Daniel. Now, the dedication of the image, and we've read some of those verses. We go back to verse 6, whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And I guess maybe the furnace was around there somewhere. They maybe saw the smoke coming out of it and knew that he wasn't kidding about it. They would go in that fiery furnace. And so that was the law. You bow down or you're going to die. You're going to be thrown in a fiery furnace. And so this order is given. It's a powerful order. All of this. And you had everybody here, Good Morning America, Fox News, all, they were all covering it that day because all the big shots were right there in the plains of Dura. But there was a paid orator. This guy was telling everybody what to do. I think probably he was the king's chaplain. The king's chaplain. He was saying in a religious context, I'm his spokesperson, and I'm telling you, gather together and worship this image. And so it reminds me of liberals and hirelings and apostates today that go along with anything and everything for political correctness and anything else that comes down the pike just so they can satisfy the government, or just so they can be politically correct, or just so they can do what other people want them to do. God knows we need preachers and Christians with some backbone that will stand up and say this is wrong and this is right. Amen. And do our best. We don't have to be mean and hateful about it. I'm not talking about that, but standing up for what is right and doing that. I'm not overly involved in politics. I've seen too many preachers get so involved in it, they forgot what they're supposed to be doing in preaching. But we need to be involved to some degree, and as I've said before, we need to know what's going on and vote correctly, and do what we can about it. But I'm not going to be anybody's hireling. And I'm not going to let somebody stroke me and, so to speak, not literally, but so to speak, wine and dine me and say, now you just come on over on this side and let's do this and you just sort of keep your mouth shut. I'm not going to do that. And by the way, you cannot force worship. Worship cannot be forced. I wish I could force all of our members to worship properly. I wish I could force everybody in Fort Worth to worship. If I took a gun and told them I was going to kill them all, that's the Muslim theory, you know. If you don't worship, I'll cut your head off. If you don't bow down to Allah, I'll take your life. And that's stupid. You cannot force worship. Worship has to come from the heart. And that's the only place it's going to come from. It's spontaneous. It comes from our hearts as we worship Almighty God. Well, you notice they use music here. Well, music can be good, music can be bad. I like good music. I think we have good music here. I even like that hillbilly music. Amen? Nothing wrong with hillbilly music. I like that music. I like that mountain music. And I think one of these times when they sing it, I'm going to take my shoes off and preach barefooting. Just to have fun, you know. But I do. But you know why I like it? Because they're still singing about Jesus. It's not entertainment. I think we have some of the, we're blessed. I think, Brother Mike, you said to me Sunday night, preacher, we're blessed with great music at Worth Baptist Church. And we are. We really are, and I thank God for it. But Aristotle said this, music has the power, listen, to form character. Music has the power to form character. Now, he wasn't an independent Baptist either. It can be used to worship God. Thank God for that. I do not save my life, understand. On Sunday morning, when I'm looking out at the congregation and we're singing songs, and some of the people are going, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, counting the light bulbs, or looking sour, just staring straight ahead like they lost their last friend or something, and their mouth closed. The Bible says a lot about singing praises unto the Lord and giving Him glory, and He's pleased with that. And it's like a sweet smell to the nostrils. It's like okra and black-eyed peas and cornbread would be to me. Amen? Now I'm preaching. It'd be great. But God likes it if it's the right kind of music. But music can also drag you to hell. Depraved music, listen, the music, most of it we have today, depraved music, is indicative of how bad our society is. The depraved music that is there. I don't know if MTV is still so popular, but Britney Spears, she came out with an album, Baby One More Time, a provocative album. But let's bring it up to date to somebody probably... some of you Baptists listen to, and that is Beyonce. How many of you know who that is? Raise your hand. Don't be afraid. I won't only. You can read, and I know you can see. Beyonce. Am I saying it right? I think so. She is a singer of rhythm and blues and pop and soul music, and she started out real young, and now she's gone to the dark side of music. Believe you me, Lady Gaga. And some of those people, can you believe it? And they are very popular. And Beyonce, who is one of the real popular ones today, came out recently and endorsed the LGBT, that is lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender groups. And they're what they're trying to do. And she endorsed them. And she's sings things on the dark side and includes some of this kind of stuff in it. When she was 5 years of age, she listened to Michael Jackson, who was somebody that really influenced her, somebody that she really, really liked, an idol. I wouldn't admit that if I had my right brain for anybody, but he was a major musical influence in her life. And one of her songs recently that is just sold like crazy is Dangerously in Love. And it deals with the crossover sex symbolism. That's what it's about. I'm talking about the dark side. And by the way, she's only worth $350 million. And she and J Jay-Z, is that his name, supposed to be her husband? And they together have had an honor, an award given to them of making more money as a couple than anybody else in the music field ever. What a sad thing that that is true about our culture and our society. Music can be used for good, music can be used for bad, and by God's grace, I want us to have good music here. I really don't think that the church needs to bring the kind of music that the world is very used to out in the rock concerts and all that into God's house. I'm against it. I'm uncomfortable with it. And I think there's some technicalities that I'm not able to talk about. There's some good books put out on that about the syncopation and the backbeat and all of those kinds of things that really do get to the flesh, and they stir the flesh more. And so many of the deals now, it's more about music, and the preacher gets up a little sissyette with his little sermonette and preaches that for just a few minutes and sits back down with his little bottle of water and goes about his business. Now, if he's going to get up and preach the gospel, that's all right with me. At least they would do that. But so many of them, it's that way. You say, how do you know? I know. I make it my business to know. Okay? And besides, I snuck into a couple of those services, and I got nauseated, but I had to stay because there wasn't any place to vomit. But I went on out and did that. But my wife's having a fit, you know. But in all sincerity, and I'm not trying to knock everybody else down, but I believe we ought to take a stand. And I just believe there's a music that belongs in God's house, and there's some that doesn't. Now, it's a pathetic ordeal. Look at verse 7. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations and languages, fell down and worshipped the golden image Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Got a little problem here. There are three Old Testament believers who were Jewish, and they dared to stand up. Only three out of that whole crowd, maybe a few thousand, only three stood up for what was right. I don't know, we're getting almost close to that, I think, in our percentages in our country today. Maybe not that bad, but only three took a stand. Now, there's the repudiation of the image. We look at the repudiation of it and the consternation of the majority, verses 8 through 11. Verse 9, they spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. They always brag on and boost their egos. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews, just certain ones, whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Remember, they had been promoted already. And he sort of liked them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Boy, that made him mad. He was so arrogant and so proud. Who do they think they are? Even if I have promoted them, even if they are part of my cabinet, so to speak, then who do they think they are? And he's very angry, as angry as he can be. Majority is against them. The majority bowed down. But thank God there are some who are nonconformist. Being a nonconformist is never easy. It was not easy for these guys. Being somebody that would not compromise, a nonconformist. The Chaldeans came, and by the way, they were the top echelon. There were five levels of wise men, and these Chaldeans were the top ones. They're the very top ones. The most prestigious advisors that he had. And so you have the determination of the minority that we read about in verse 12, the radical right there saying, look at those radical Tea Party Christians and people like that. And I'm not just talking about political, but I'm talking about the conservative perspective. Look at all those crazy people, those Bible thumpers, those people who aren't educated, those people who don't know what life's all about, those people who hadn't understood that we come from an ape, hallelujah, and all of that. And they're looking at us and making fun of us, the radical right. And who are they? They dare stand up to the government. They dare stand up to education. They dare stand up to the politically correct crowd. Well, amen, thank God somebody has the courage to do that. They dared to stand up. If you haven't seen the movie, and I don't endorse many movies, but you can get this on AT&T if you have it. That's where I got it. You might see it somewhere where you'd feel comfortable seeing it. But the movie, God Is Not Dead. How many of you have seen that? Come to the altar as soon as we have them. And I'll join you. No. I would recommend it. Now, you won't like the music, and I can't help the music, but the plot and the story and what takes place in the classroom at a university, in a philosophy class, and a young man has stood up for what is right, it's powerful. It's powerful. And in my case, in my wife, we had tears in our eyes as we watched it. You may not have had the same impact, but we did. But thank God there are people like that who will take a stand. You get into some professor's class that has a PhD and he tries to make a fool out of you, just stand up to him. And if you get kicked out of his class, so be it. God will give you something better. But what is it like down at the office? Some of you work out. God bless you. I get to be surrounded with, I start to say good people, but I get to be surrounded. I get to be surrounded with some good atmosphere and some pretty good Christian people. I've got to pick on them a little bit. But, I don't have to worry about it. You know, it's great. I can say something conservative and they'll nod or not say anything or whatever, but they know not to disagree with it. But at any rate, I wish that was true. But at any rate, let's move on. Let's see, what was I saying before I got this way? Yeah. At the office, out in the workforce. I've been out there before. A lot of people forget that some preachers have worked hard, missionaries, to get through school, like 8 hours a day and 18 semester hours and no time off and all that kind of thing. They forget that. But I remember working for different places, A&P grocery store, and also for ARA manufacturing and making air conditioners. And then later in an office complex downtown Dallas, the Teamsters Union job, my soul. And you talk about rude and rough and cussing and jokes and all that kind of stuff. And some of you have to work in that atmosphere. Some of you work for out at Lockheed and out at the Bell and other places and some of the stores you work in, and you put up with all that mess. You have to put up with all that mess. It's all around you, that type thing. But by God's grace, you take a stand. You don't have to be mean, but don't. You don't have to laugh at their dirty jokes. You say, well, if I walk away, they'll make fun of me. They won't like me. So what? They didn't like Jesus, did they? They crucified him. And are we better than him? Not at all. Take a stand. You don't have to be mean as a junkyard dog. We don't have to be that, but we need to take a stand. I remember, I've been not telling this, I'm going too long. Let me tell it real fast. I remember one night, Dr. Barber and Ms. Barber and two of my staff members, one of them was 6'4", and another one weighed about 50, 60 pounds. And then Dr. Barber was there, and Ms. Barber, and we were sitting at a table in a nice restaurant. And this guy, I've told this story, some of you heard it before, but this guy was cursing, using God's name in vain, and he was using some four-letter words that should not have been used around a lady. And I listened to that and listened to that, and we got up, and I turned around to him, and I said, sir, your language is atrocious, something like that. And I don't appreciate the way you talked and the guttural language you've used around a lady. I said, we're preachers, this is a preacher's wife, And I just want you to know that. Dr. Barber and them took off. Boy, I mean, they left. I turned around, they were gone. My staff was gone. They were gone at the cash register. So I just walked on up to the cash register, and all of a sudden I saw that guy take his napkin, put it on his table. He got up. He was about 6'4". And I'm thinking, and my two staff workers walked down the hall. Listen to them. And Dr. Barber is wondering what the guy's going to do to me. I guess he's going to stand there and pray for me. And the guy came up, and he was coming right to me. And I thought, well, here goes. And when he got to me, it's a true story now, when he got to me, he stuck his hand out and shook my hand. He said, you know, you're exactly right. He said, I'm the state executive for Pepsi-Cola, and we're having a board meeting here. And he said, you're exactly right. And he said a couple of other things and turned around and walked off and went back to his table. Boy, was I ever glad. But you know, sometimes I'm not so sure we shouldn't stand up to people. If they're talking about our God, you're not going to talk about Allah like that. Let's move on. But we need to join the minority with convictions. People like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and stand up, whether it's high school, university, wherever it may be. Adam was a pushover. That's why Eve tricked him. Romans 1:32, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You know, why do sinners want us to do what they do? Because they know they're wrong, and they want to bring more people with them and take more people to hell with them because they think that they're not going to be down there in that situation by themselves. We need to join the minority with convictions and have those convictions like they had and do that. And then we need youth that way. We need preachers who will preach against sin, people who will have convictions no matter where they are, college, university, school, business, family, wherever it is. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Well, Daniel didn't have that verse, but we do. But I know he knew that principle. And the three Hebrew children knew that principle. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be true to Jesus. Stand up no matter what the cost. No matter what it may cost us to stand. We need to stand up for God. Be faithful. And you'll see that if you're faithful to God, he's going to be faithful to you. And you'll find out that if you're faithful to God, you're going to experience some wonderful things and blessings that you otherwise would miss if you hadn't done that. They would not bow. May God help us to be the very same way, that we would not bow. Let's stand, please. And Father, I pray that you would remind us tonight of our responsibilities and help us as your children to be loving, to be kind, which I think the Hebrew children were and Daniel was. But help us to be firm and help us to be not just a matter of preference, but have our convictions and stand on our convictions, no matter what. Give our folks courage out there in the workplace where they have to put up with all that trash. Give them courage. Help them to be reminded they're right, they're doing right. Help our students in universities and colleges and high schools and all that they put up with peer pressure. Lord, help them to be more concerned with being conformist to the Word of God than nonconformists. Most conform to the ways of the world. Give them courage to stand. Help us, Lord, to bring honor and glory to thee. We know if we'll stand for what's right, you'll bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.